packages that needed to be sent. And so I went to another post office, and it was out in the rural area, so the post office was closed a little earlier. So then I said, just forget it, I'll do it tomorrow. So the Lord was in that, because the next day, right after chapel in the Christian school, I went and mailed this package, and I talked to the guy behind the counter. He was on his second day on the job. He'd moved out from Wyoming, and I began to talk to him about the Lord. And I said, do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die? He said, you asked that. He said, I've really been thinking about that. And he said, I want to get a Bible. I need to get a Bible, and I want to start reading it. I said, wow. I said, has anyone recently shared with you from the Bible how you could know you're going to heaven? And he said, no. I said, well, I know you're working now, but I said, can I share with you? He said, yeah, well, I'm done with my work. I'd be glad to. So I gave him the gospel, and he got saved. And so, you know, God was just directing that man. He was directing that man. He is and directing me. So God can use you to lead someone to Christ. And, you know, if you lead someone to Christ on the train into work or lead someone to Christ on the subway, I guarantee you, you'll come to church a little bit more fired up and revived than you might otherwise. So let's see if we can be used of the Lord to get people to Jesus. Matthew chapter 23, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Father, thank you so very much for your goodness and for your word and for the power of it. I pray that you'd bind Satan. Lord, may he have no influence in this place. I pray, Lord, that you'd set captives free and, Lord, meet us right here where we're at. I know, Lord, that there are different needs represented in this place, and only an omniscient and omnipotent God can meet every one. And so we ask that you would. I pray that you'd help me as I speak in Sunday school and in the morning service. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that today we would see people come to Christ. May today be a day of great harvest. We'll thank you and praise you for this in Jesus' precious and lovely name. Amen. Just in the last 6 months, there have been thousands of people, Christians, that have been killed in Nigeria. And it seems like there's a little bit of an overlook as far as the media is concerned as to what's going on in Nigeria. And that's not the only hot spot in the world. But, you know, even in our own country recently, someone was killed. Charlie Kirk was killed in front of thousands of people. And he was an unabashed Christian follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to draw your attention to a particular subject this morning on what we should do in these circumstances. Notice Matthew 23. I draw your attention to verse number 34. Would you notice verse number 34? Jesus said, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now Jesus, in Matthew 23, has had it. All the way back to Matthew chapter 22, Jesus puts them in their place. Matthew 20, Matthew 21, Matthew 22. The Pharisees are coming at him, and they're coming at him with this question and that, not so that they can learn and grow, but so that they can ensnare him and trap him in his words. And so finally, at the end of Matthew 22, Jesus puts them in their place. And Jesus said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is the Messiah, the Christ? And they said, well, he's the son of David. And he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And when Jesus asked that question, he put them in their place. He put them in their place. They asked no question after that. Look at verse 46. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Jesus had it with their insinuations and with their implications and with their inferences. And he had it with their questions and with their entrapment and with their ensnaring words. Jesus was done with it. Then he begins Matthew 23 and he starts to talk about the Pharisees in the presence of the Pharisees. Now, Jesus is a master teacher and a master communicator. What happens if I start talking about you in front of you? What do you do? You can talk. This is not a Presbyterian church. If I start talking about you to others in front of you, what do you do? You listen. Yeah. Oh, Jesus has the Pharisees' attention completely. And he has everybody else's attention because nobody ever really was bold enough to confront the Pharisees. I was reading this week in my devotions, and it said that the Pharisees were talking to Jesus. They asked him a question, and Jesus said, "Oh, I'll answer that question if you answer this question. By what authority did John the Baptist do his miracles?" And they said, "Well, if we say he did it in the authority of God, then we'll say he's come from God." But they didn't like John the Baptist. If we say he did it in his own authority, then I'll get all the people mad at me. And the Bible says, "For they feared the people." Isn't that ironic? The fear of man is such a foolish place to be. The people feared the Pharisees, and guess what? The Pharisees feared the people. And so you have all this stalemate because people are afraid of each other. That's why the Bible says the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord, he shall be safe. So now Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the people in front of the Pharisees about the Pharisees. You know what he has? Everybody's attention. And he speaks to them, and notice some of the things he says, verse number 1, chapter 23, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms and feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." He says, "Be not ye called Rabbi, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." He goes on and then he says to the Pharisees, verse 13, after he sufficiently has their attention, after he has laid them bare before all of the people, he says, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees." He gives several woes in verse 14, in verse 15, in verse 16, in verse 23. He calls them blind leaders of the blind. In verse number 27, he says, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, woe unto you." Verse 29, he comes in verse number 32 and he says this, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." You know what Jesus is saying? Come and get me. Come and kill me. Go ahead and kill me. Now's my time. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus has confronted them. He has answered their questions. He has dealt with their supposed problems that they've posed. And now Jesus has had it. And he talks about them in front of them. Then he turns to them and talks to them directly. And he calls them whitewashed sepulchers and serpents and vipers, just like John the Baptist did. That was why they didn't like it. You know, Pharisees are great with you until you disagree with them. They're great to have. They'll gladly have a relationship with you until you disagree with them. By the way, that is a test of someone's character. You can test someone's character when you disagree with them. And if when you disagree with them, they go in an anaphylactic shock and they think, "How dare you?" Well, then there's a problem with their character. They can't handle a little bit of disagreement. And I want you to understand, these Pharisees were murderers. Just like Jesus said, John 8:44, Jesus said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." They were murderers. And Jesus in verse 23 said, "Come and get me. Come and get me. Fill ye up," verse number 32, "fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." Come and get me. He says in verse 33, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." That's what Saul of Tarsus would do. "That upon you may come," watch this, "all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Now he's speaking there of the passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, when Jehoiada the priest dies, and Joash was the king, and the scripture says that Joash did not remember all the good that Jehoiada did. And the scripture says that while Jehoiada was alive, Joash followed the Lord. He had a special trunk or a special box built so they could take up an offering and restore the temple. And he followed the Lord. But when Jehoiada died, the princes and the political leaders turned his head away from truth. And he began to turn away towards idols and set up groves and false images. And God sent prophets. And listen to what it says in 2 Chronicles 24:19. When Zechariah called him to account, the Bible says, "Yet he sent prophets to them, bringing them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest." This is the Zechariah Jesus is talking about. "And which stood above the people and said unto them, 'Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you.' And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he had died, he said, 'The Lord look upon it and require it.'" And the Lord would. Because the Lord is always watching when they slay the martyrs. I want to preach to you for a few moments in Sunday school on this subject: when martyrs die or when martyrs are killed. What should we do? What should we do when martyrs are killed? Well, there's just a few things I want to give them to you quickly. Number one, we must perceive. Jesus here is calling the martyrdom of Abel, who, by the way, he was martyred for his faith in Christ. That's what the enemies of God hate the most. They hate our faith in Christ. They hate our Savior. When there is an attack against you as an individual, or an attack against your family, or an attack against this church, or an attack against broader Christianity in general, or Christian, Bible-believing, Judeo-Christian thought, when there's an attack against that, it's not about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the devil attacking him because he hates him and everything that comes from him. And so now you find that Jesus calls to account the blood of the martyrs from Abel all the way to Zechariah. And he says he's going to lay it on these Pharisees' heads. And then he said, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Come and get me." What should we do when martyrs die? Surely we should have a response. And surely our response should be Christian. What should our response be? Number one, we must perceive. Would you say that with me this morning? We must perceive. Would you say it again? We must perceive. We must perceive. There are several things that we must perceive, and I want you to consider them just now. I want you to consider that we must perceive, first of all, that Jesus Christ is not a martyr. I want to make that exceedingly clear. Jesus Christ is not a martyr. Jesus died. But he did not die as a martyr for a righteous cause. Jesus, his death is set apart from all deaths that have ever happened in the world. Jesus' death is different. It's completely different. Jesus' death was prophesied. Jesus' death was fulfilled. Jesus' death was overcome. Jesus Christ did four things to death. Do you know what he did to death? Number one, he was born to die. No one on this planet was born to die. When we hold little babies in our arms, newborns, we don't say, "Oh, he's finally come to die." No, we don't do that. Because little babies don't come to die. They come to live. We don't look at little babies like that. But when Jesus was born, every hope of man was put in him because, watch this, he was born to die. He came as the Savior of the world. When Simeon held him and Anna held him and prophesied over him, he said that this would pierce Mary's heart. What? His life? No. His miracles? No. His death. Jesus is not a martyr. He is the Savior of the world. He is the substitute. We need to perceive that Jesus is the substitute. He not only was born to die, he accomplished death. Is there anybody that uses that terminology when we die? At the funeral, do we say, "Oh, they finally finished their task. They finally accomplished death"? No. No. We say, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course." But we don't say, "They accomplished death." We accomplish a science project. We accomplish our taxes. We don't accomplish death. Every one of us are trying to avoid it, right? We're trying to move away from the edge of death. We're trying to not look like we're dying. We're trying to make it so that we don't smell like we're dying. We're trying to make it so that we don't feel like we're dying. We're trying to avoid death. Jesus didn't come to avoid death. He came to die. He was born to die. He accomplished death. And then the Bible says He tasted death for every man. If you're here today and you're not saved, Jesus tasted death for you. He died on the cross. He shed His red royal blood to save you from your sin. And by the way, you can be saved in Sunday school. That's the whole point of Sunday school. Help people get to Jesus. You can be saved in Sunday school. And if you're not saved, it'd be perfectly fine with me and everyone else here if you raised your hand and interrupt the service and say, I need to be saved. We'll stop what we're doing and help you to Jesus. It's that urgent. It's that important. So He tasted death for every man. Every man, not some, not a select few, not just a portion, but every man. And then the Bible says He conquered death. Thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did four things to death. We need to think about this thing. As we see martyrs die, we say this is senseless. This is brutal. This is unjust. This is wrong. And indeed it is. What should we do when martyrs die? When martyrs die, we should perceive that Jesus is the substitute. Number two, we should perceive the source of this martyrdom. The source of this is the devil. John 10:10, the thief cometh not, but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Jesus comes to give life. Jesus doesn't come to give death. And so when martyrs die, especially martyrs, because we say that was innocent, they were defenseless, they had nothing to defend themselves. They took their life. Charlie Kirk was murdered in cold blood in front of so many people, and we said, what? And we see all these people in Nigeria and people in Afghanistan and people in Pakistan. They have to worship in secret. I have a friend that went to Pakistan this year, just a week after I was there in meetings with him. And everybody came and we prayed over him, and he went and he sent me videos after his trip of people that were getting saved and baptized. They baptized them in the farmers' troughs, the farmers' the irrigation ditches, and they do so secretly, looking, watching, always being careful, because when they got baptized, that's a death sentence. That's a death sentence. All these people are working. There's people that are being martyred around the world. It's shocking to us in America because we've been so insulated from it all. But when martyrs die, we should perceive this is of the devil. And we should put it in its proper place and perspective. Number two, we should perceive the source. Number three, we should perceive the sovereignty. It was a very good passage quoted in Sunday school this morning in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19, when his brothers, Joseph's brothers, came to him after their father died and said, remember, Dad said, be nice to us. And Joseph said, am I in the place of God? Wow. What humility. Fear not. Am I in the place of God? He was pretty powerful. He was the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation of the world. But he said, am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Listen carefully. Number one, we must perceive. We must perceive. I want to say just a couple things to you. Number one, not only should we perceive, number two, we should ponder. Would you say that with me? We should ponder. We should say it again. Ponder. What should we do when martyrs are killed? Number one, we should perceive. Number two, we should ponder. You say, preacher, what do you mean? Well, I want you to take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 11. It's open to Matthew 23. Turn back just a couple chapters to Matthew chapter 11. In verse number one, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, this is John the Baptist, when he heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? This is the great John the Baptist. This is the great John the Baptist that preached, there's one coming after me who's mightier than I. This is the great John the Baptist that said, I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye my people. Make the high places low and the low places high. There's coming one. He's the king. He's coming. This is the great John the Baptist, that when Jesus did come, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." This is the great John the Baptist that said to Jesus, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" This is the great John the Baptist who said, "Okay, I'll do whatever you say," when Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Whew. And now he's saying, he's asking, "Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another?" Now some have concluded that John wasn't asking for himself, but maybe his disciples were wondering, so John sent them asking so that they could get the answer for themselves. That may be. Whether John was asking or whether the disciples were asking, it was a monumental life that they're representing. It was a momentary lapse if he was asking. You might ask too if you were in prison for confronting Herod for his wicked adultery with his brother's wife. You might ask too. You might ask too if you were facing beheading. You might ask too, but John said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" John asked if Jesus was valid. You know, we begin to ask questions like this when martyrdom happens. I would say that martyrdom would be the pinnacle of our life falling apart. I would say that martyrdom would be the zenith of our questions. Why is this happening? Why is this senseless, brutal rage happening? He was asking if Jesus was valid. Do you know what Jesus did? Jesus assured him with victory. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do and hear. Do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Jesus didn't chide John or his disciples. He just said, "Go tell him what's happening. Go tell him." And then Jesus announced John's virtue in Matthew 11:11. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You said, "Preacher, what are you saying?" I'm saying this, that when Jesus responded to John, he didn't chide him. He didn't fuss at him. He just said, "You go tell John this is what's happening." And then he turned to those that were listening and he said, "There's not a greater than John the Baptist." In other words, Jesus announced his virtue. There's none born among women that's greater than he. And I think it's important that when martyrs die, we ponder. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said it's better to think about death than it is about life. It's better to go to the house of mourning than it is the house of mirth. Why? Because you learn more. A friend of mine, he was training his grandsons in sports, and his grandsons were losing one game after another. And you know, he said, it's better to lose than it is to win. It's better for your character. And they said, "Well, we got a lot of character." But it is better to go to the house of mourning than it is to mirth, because you think about what really matters. In the house of mirth, you're not thinking. You're amused. There's no thought involved. But in the house of mirth, in the house of mourning, there's questions. There's, why is this happening? Maybe some of you have been to the house of mourning this year. Maybe right now you're in the house of mourning. I don't know anybody here that there may be. It's very possible. But I don't know anyone that has actually had loved ones martyred. But perhaps. We've seen that on the increase. A few years ago, a man named Stephen Terrell, who spent his life reaching Muslims for Christ, was martyred in Iraq. In 2018, I was on Labor Day. I was in Indiana. There was some truck problems, and a friend of mine let me borrow his van. And when I went to pick it up or drop it off, I met his son-in-law, Charles Wesco. And I said, it's good to meet you. I said, I've heard a lot of good things about you. He was so excited. He was smiling from ear to ear. We're about the same age. He might have been a little younger than me. He was on his way to Africa to give the gospel in Africa, West Africa. And 1 month later or less, it was October 2018, I'm just scrolling through social media and I noticed his father-in-law mentioned that he'd been shot and killed. I said, what? I called him and I said, what did you just post? He said, yeah, he's just shot and killed this morning. Died in his wife's arms. Died with some of his children there in the car. Missionary sped him off right in the middle of a civil war. He was caught in the midst of gunfire. I called the senator of Indiana and called the vice president's office trying to get them to know there's something going on in West Africa. We got to do something to help extract this family from a dangerous situation. You know what it does? It makes us think. What's the purpose of life? Am I fulfilling it? Am I honoring God by living according to His perfect will? Am I following His blueprint that He lays out for me in His Word? Does my life count? Is it significant? Is it making a difference? Number one, we should perceive. Would you say it? We should perceive. Number two, we should ponder. Would you say it? We should ponder. Number three, take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. What happens in Acts chapter 7 is significant because in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is the first martyr. The Bible says in Acts chapter 7 that when he who gave a clear and fluid defense for the Word of God and for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the resurrection and for Jesus when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, that he was speaking about his body, that he didn't need a temple made with hands. And when Stephen gave this powerful message, the Bible says in verse 54 of chapter 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. That's very significant. And Jesus, when he died, he was buried, he rose again, then he ascended and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. You know, that's significant because the priest never sat down. But when Jesus sat down, he showed the priest's work was done. His work was done and all priests were done. All priests' work was done. But when Jesus Christ saw Stephen die, he stood up. He said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Right hand of God, verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. That means Saul was there. They were laying down their clothes and their coats at a young man's feet named Saul. He was presiding over this martyrdom. He was the one that instigated. He was the one that started the process. He was the one that supervised the whole thing. And there's few things in life that are more abominable than killing someone in the name of religion. That's what Stephen was doing. That's what Saul was doing. Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, watch this now, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. What should we do when martyrs are killed? Well, number one, we should perceive what this is and what this isn't. Number two, we should ponder and understand what God is doing in our lives and seek Him to know what He is doing and get His mind on the matter. Number three, we should preach. Would you say it with me? We should preach. Would you say it again? We should preach. We should preach the gospel. Now more than ever, when we see people killing those that are believers, those for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should preach with boldness. We should let this be a platform to preach the gospel. By the way, there's no greater platform than your suffering. People listen to the preacher when he preaches sometimes, And I thrill in the fact that I get to be among the number of preachers that are traveling across the country or standing in their pulpits as pastors preaching today. What a blessing to think that every Sunday morning all around the world, from the Dateline out in the Pacific, all around the globe, now to Eastern Standard Time, over into Central and Mountain and Pacific Time, people are preaching the gospel all the way out again into the Pacific. And today there will be thousands and thousands of people will be saved all across the world and around this country today. That thrills me to be a part of that. But wait just a second. This platform right here, as beautiful as it is, as high as it is, as sturdy as it is, as multi-well-versed as it is, I mean, you do a lot of things on this pulpit. There's a pulpit here, there's a platform, there's a baptistry underneath. I don't know. I'm just kind of waiting. There's probably a secret door to a bowling alley underneath this pulpit. I don't know. It could happen at Lighthouse Baptist Church. But you know, this platform is nothing compared to the platform of suffering. Some of you may be suffering right now. This is your chance to preach the gospel. And when people are killed, this is our chance to preach the gospel. Why? Because people are thinking about death. People are considering that there are those willing to die for Christ. Now, we as Christians are set apart from other religions. Amen. We're not willing to kill for our faith. We're not willing to kill to spread our faith, but we are willing to die. Amen. And when death comes, that means everybody's thinking about death. Preach the gospel. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's what the disciples did. They went everywhere preaching. This Jesus that God raised up, whereof we now are witnesses. And he says in the book of Acts, chapter number 5, this is the Jesus that you by wicked hands have crucified. They were preaching the gospel. This is our chance to preach. If we don't preach now, I don't know when we're going to preach. I mean, you could preach after you've been trained on how to preach and how to give an introduction, how to give a body, how to give a conclusion. You could preach after you've been trained on how to witness and how to give the gospel and how to start the conversation and how to give the gospel and how to draw the net. But if you can't preach after you have just seen someone die for their faith in Christ, I don't know. No class in all the world's going to help you. No training in all the world's going to help you. Now's the time to preach. Now's the time to empty the track rack. Now's the time to fill the train in the way into D.C. with the gospel. Now's the time. Right now. Now's the time to boldly speak about Christ. If we won't speak about Christ, who is it that's going to speak about Christ? And we need to do so lovingly and with compassion and with sometimes tears in our eyes and with urgency. But we need to preach. Now's our time to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And do you know that's what the disciples did? Upon the martyrdom of Stephen, they went and preached the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 12. Would you quickly, Acts chapter 12. What should we do when martyrs are killed? Well, number one, we should perceive. Number two, we should ponder. Number three, we should preach. Look at Acts chapter 12, verse 1. It says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Wow. This is James of James and John fame. This is James of Peter, James, and John fame, the inner circle of the Lord Jesus. This is James, the leader at the church. He killed him with a sword. Verse 2, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. By the way, a lot of martyrdom has been over politics. Let me just put that out there for you. Be careful how deep you get into all this politics. A lot of martyrdom has been over politics. It pleased the Jews. That means he'll get more of their votes. So he takes Peter also. What a crook. What a wretch. What a vile excuse for a human being. The Bible says that it pleased the Jews, so he took Peter also. These were the days of unleavened bread. That means this was in the springtime. It was April. Verse 5, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. And the scripture says in verse 4, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. You better guard the preacher. I mean, of all people, they're the ones that you're most suspicious of. We just don't know what they're going to say. We don't know what they're going to do. You better guard the preacher, and you ought to guard him with 4 quaternions of soldiers, for goodness sake. I mean, do like they did in Acts 16 and throw him in the innermost part of the prison, because we all know the Baptist preachers are the ones that the most dangerous. It's going to take a whole lot more than four quaternions of soldiers and the innermost part of a prison to keep a preacher down. A preacher is God's man. He walks with God. A preacher is God's man. He knows how to get a hold of heaven. A preacher is God's man, so it doesn't matter to him whether you kill him or whether you let him live. But if you let him live, you better guard him with four quaternions of soldiers. It's going to take that much. And so the Bible says here that they kept him in prison. Notice verse number 5. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. What should we do when martyrs are killed? We must pray. We must perceive. We must ponder. We must preach. And we must pray. Well, this is the time when what really matters in our Christian life comes to the forefront and everything else fades. Now, they have these settings on your phones now. Your phone camera is as good as any camera that's ever been invented. And you can fade out the back so that what's in the foreground is really accented. And you know, when martyrdom happens and when God's people are killed for their faith, everything else fades away. You know, at a funeral, everything else that doesn't matter fades away. My cousin, her husband, and two of their three children died in a car wreck, a single car wreck, just a few years ago, about 12 now years ago. And people were given money to meet the need. Brittany, their only surviving child, was left. She was in college. Somebody had to come into a college play and pull her out, sit her down with the president and her RA and tell her she didn't have a family anymore. People were given lots of money. And there was one point in that whole process when we were there and the viewing was taking place when she took the money and she threw it at everybody. She said, "I don't want the money. I want my family." You know what? At a funeral, what matters all of a sudden comes into view. And what doesn't matter all of a sudden fades very quickly. And when those people are senselessly martyred for their faith in Christ, what matters comes into view. You know what matters? That we pray. And we should pray fervently all the time. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But you know, we just pray better when our back is against the wall. We should pray fervently all the time. But when people are suffering and suffering senselessly, we really should pray. And they did pray. The Bible says they prayed. They prayed without ceasing. In verse number 6, it says, "And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise up quickly!' And his chains fell off from his hands." And so God answered his prayer. And God brought him to the place, John Mark's house, where they were all praying. And he knocked on the door, and Rhoda came and answered the door and said, "Who is it?" And he said, "It's Peter." And she said, "God's answered our prayer." They said, "No, he hasn't. Go back to praying." He said, No, Peter's right outside." "No, he isn't. No, he isn't. That's what we're praying about. Don't you know anything? You're just a kid. You don't know nothing." No. "He's right outside." You're mad. Well, then they opened the door and they realized, oh, Rhoda was right. Watch this. When God's people are killed and when martyrs are killed, we need to pray. I want to ask you, are you praying fervently now? Are you praying fervently for revival? Seems like great things are happening around the country, but we want more to happen. I'm talking about spiritual things. I'm talking about an increase in awareness. I'm talking about people coming to church that haven't come to church before. I'm talking about people getting saved that haven't previously even talked about or thought about God. I'm saying these things are happening. And they're happening in good churches, and they're happening in gospel preaching churches. And that's something we should rejoice in. Are you praying? Are you praying that we'll drive back the forces of evil, that sinners will be saved, that revival will happen? Are you praying for your loved ones more fervently? Are you praying? Now's not the time to give up praying. Now's not the time to turn down praying. Now's the time to turn the heat up. What should we do when martyrs are killed? Number one, we must perceive. Number two, we must ponder. Number three, we must preach. Number four, we must pray. Number five, we must plant. John chapter 12. Would you turn there quickly? John chapter 12. Look what the Bible says in John chapter 12. John 12 and verse number 24, Jesus is speaking. And he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Are you ready? Number five, we must plant. Would you say it with me? We must plant. Say it again. We must plant. That is, we must die to self. Now's our time to die. Now's our time to die. You know, Stephen died long before Acts 7. He died to himself, to his own ambitions, to his own dreams, to his own desires. Paul died long before he was beheaded. I was there in December. I was there where Paul was beheaded. A little marble pole where they lopped his head off and he entered into eternity. Paul died long before that. Peter died long before he was crucified upside down. Thomas died long before he was speared to death. These men died to self. If your price is anything less than your life, your love, your all, your Christianity is cheap. It's shallow. It's small-minded. And it's short-sighted. And the only way that Christ's life can live through us is if we die to self. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Number five, we must plant. Number six, and finally, we must praise. Would you turn to Revelation? Revelation. Chapter 6. Notice what the Bible says in chapter 6 and verse 9. It says, when he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Do you know during the tribulation, 75% of the world's population will die? Yep. There'll be a bunch of people raptured. Millions, millions. I think about that. It's exciting to me to think about that. I'm more excited now about the rapture than I've ever been. Millions will be raptured out of this earth. And it'll leave the world staggering. They won't know. But of the rest, then there will be 144,000 male Jewish virgins that will get saved, I believe, under the preaching of the two witnesses in Jerusalem. And then they'll spread around the globe and they'll preach the gospel and more people will be saved than ever before. But 75% of the population of the world will die. This is clearly taught in Scripture. And some of those people will be killed for their faith in Christ. Verse number 20 of chapter 18 of Revelation says, rejoice over her, that is, rejoice over Babylon, thou heaven and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Why? Because it had persecuted the saints. Revelation 5, 11 through 14 says, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. What am I saying? I'm saying when you praise God, when life does not make sense, and it doesn't make sense when there's a martyrdom. When you praise God, when you're suffering, that is the highest form of praise. Doesn't make sense. A friend of ours in Pennsylvania was riding motorcycle, he and his wife one of their sons, and they were coming around the curves in West Virginia. They weren't going that fast. But they came around one curve, and his son's motorcycle caught on the kickstand that somehow had come down, and it flipped him, and the motorcycle came down and crushed him, and he died in his dad's arms. And so they came, and they rushed him to the hospital, get him to the hospital. It's what that dad did. He looked at every one of those nurses and every one of those doctors and he said, my son trusted Christ and right now my son is not here, he's in heaven, and every one of you better trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior if you plan to go to heaven. You know what he was using? The platform of his suffering to preach the gospel and to praise God. There's something that we should do. There is a Christian ethic. There is a way Christians should behave when martyrs are killed. What should we do? We should perceive. We should ponder. We should preach. We should pray. We should plant, and we should praise our God. Now more than ever, people should hear from our lips that our God is great, that He is good, that He doesn't lose one iota of our loyalty and our love. In fact, He gets it increased times 10. Lord, I pray that You'd help us as Christians to respond the way that You want us to respond when difficulty comes. And Lord, help us to respond the way You want us to respond when martyrs are killed. Lord, we look at these things as senseless acts, and they are. We look at these things from a human standpoint, and they are wrong and wicked. But Lord, we trust You in the midst of this. And I pray that anyone here that's going through suffering, that You'd lift their load today. I wonder, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you'd say, "Brother Dwight, I know that I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven, but lately I've been going through some suffering of my own and some difficulty of my own. I know that I'm saved, but I've not been responding the way that I ought. Help me to increase my love and devotion for the Lord." This is my prayer. You say, "Preacher, would you pray for me?" That I would increase my love and devotion for the Lord Jesus right now. God bless you. God bless you. Several. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to do this. Help my brothers and sisters right now that just raised their hand. Lord, I pray that they would, right there where they're seated, bow before You. And they would renew their heart's commitment to You. To follow You, to speak for You, to pray. To walk with You, to get deeper in Your Word, and to praise You even through tears. I wonder, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, if you'd say, "Brother Dwight, I know I'm going to heaven when I die. I've got a lot to learn and a long way to grow, but I know I'm saved." If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Is there anybody here like that? Just slip up your hand. Several all across the building. All right, you can put your hands down. How many of you would say, "Brother Dwight, I don't know that. My need is not to respond rightly when martyrs die. My need is to believe on Jesus. I've never trusted Him as my Savior. I don't know where I'm going when I die, but I need to know and I want to know." If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Is there anybody here like that? Anyone at all? Say, "Preacher, pray for me. I don't know that I'm saved and I need to know and I want to know." Anyone at all? Slip up your hand. Put it right back down. All right, let's stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, do Your work now. I pray You bless in the morning service, bless in the afternoon and the evening service. May Jesus Christ be honored and magnified. And Lord, may our response please You. Lord, we ask that those that are coming that need to be saved would be saved in moments. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.